I want to invite you tonight to open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll take our study from there this evening. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote letters to churches, it seems to me that he generally followed a certain pattern. Now, there may be some exceptions to the rule. For example, the letter to the Galatians doesn't really follow the pattern I'm about to lay out here. But generally speaking, after identifying himself and then identifying those to whom he was writing, Paul would then typically compliment whatever was praiseworthy in the intended recipients of the letter. He would mention the fact that he thanked God for them because of these praiseworthy qualities. We're going to see that he followed that pattern in the first letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. I don't think Paul was the kind of person who just, you know, handed out empty compliments or something along those lines. He loved the church there. And while I recognize that, as he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, that love believes all things and hopes all things, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul didn't have to fabricate something about which he might praise them. He certainly didn't mention the fact that he thanked God for these things if, in fact, they were not a reality. These were qualities that they actually possessed. And in our study this evening, I want us to notice what Paul was thankful for when he thought about the disciples in Thessalonica. I think it's telling when you look at the various things that he mentions. And he's going to tell us a number of things here in chapter 1 that I think we would do well to pay attention to and to also try to emulate really in our own lives. And so let's begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll just start in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, Paul says. We're going to talk about 3 points tonight. And I'm going to get a little extra in because I'll just go ahead and tell you, all 3 points have 2 points to them. So it's going to be more like 6 points. Let's put it that way. And the first thing that I want you to notice that Paul is thankful for in here is the fact that the Thessalonians were characterized by a number of virtues. There's the first point in this one. And the qualities that those virtues produced. He mentions here in verse 3 their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Now, to those of us who are familiar with the writings of the New Testament, it wouldn't come as much of a surprise to find Paul using words like faith, hope, and love. That's usually the order in which we would bring them out. These words are found together often in some combination in Paul's letters. And you might say that faith, hope, and love are kind of the big three. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, he said that faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's probably the most well-known passage in which Paul talks about those three qualities, but really he uses these three words together in the same context over and over and over again. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's all three words. Or in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3 beginning, he says there, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. See how he brings all three of them out there again. Or in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He'll say there, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul does that again and again and again. He brings these three qualities out in his teaching. And so Paul often emphasized these, but it's interesting to me that Paul not only emphasized these three words in this passage, but also the qualities that they produce. He didn't just talk about faith and hope and love. He talked about the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And what that tells us is that faith and hope and love are not abstract qualities. Each of them produces something in us. Are they better? And I want you to see that there's kind of a natural progression in the phrases that Paul uses here. Someone has said that faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. And that's certainly true. When Paul mentions here their work of faith, or as a different translation puts it, their work produced by faith, he was starting at the beginning, wasn't he? There's nothing more basic that we could talk about than having an active faith. And so faith comes first and really is the source of all of the other virtues that we are supposed to possess. Isn't that true? And then the very first thing we do in response to the message of the gospel is we believe. We believe, and then we begin to grow from that point. One thing that is produced by genuine faith, Paul tells us here, is work. Faith is not just something that is intellectual. Not if it's a genuine kind of faith. Not if it's a biblical kind of faith. The kind of faith that saves and the kind of faith that we're supposed to live by is the kind of faith that causes us to do something in response, to work for the Lord. As James would say in James chapter 2 and verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is something that can be demonstrated, but only by what we do. Now, let me ask you this. What kind of faith do you have? Does your faith prompt you to work for the Lord? When others contemplate your life, can they honestly thank God for your work that stems from your faith? Is that what they see in you? Now, it seems fitting to me that Paul would then go on from talking about work that is produced by faith to labor that is prompted by love. And we begin our Christian life by faith, and we continue to walk by faith. But there's more to living a life as a Christian than just faith. At least there ought to be. We're supposed to be people who are characterized by love as well. And this love that Paul talks about here, as he does in other places, is a love that's different from what the world usually thinks of as love. You know, what most people mean when they talk about love, when they love someone or they love something, what they typically mean is they love what that person does for them or what that thing does for them. It makes them feel happy or whatever it might be. And that's typically the definition that most people would use with regard to love. They love a certain person, or they love a certain thing because, you'll fill in the blank, they get something out of that in some way. And yet, that's not the kind of love that characterized the disciples in Thessalonica. It wasn't, I love you because of what you do for me. It was, I love you, and therefore I will do something for you. That's the kind of love that Paul's talking about. The focus of this kind of love is not on what we can receive, not on what we get out of the arrangement, but rather what we can give to it. And so Paul said that this kind of love prompted the Thessalonians to engage in labor. That word labor is interesting. If you're like me, I don't really make a big distinction between the word work on the one hand and the word labor on the other. Kind of both sound like a lot of, you know, effort's going to be put forth, and that's true. But in the Greek language from which this comes, there was a difference between these two words. And the word labor was actually a stronger word than the word work. It describes work that was done, yes, but work that was done to the point of weariness. And I tell you, love is what produces the willingness to engage in that kind of work. It's what pushes people forward and causes them to do things that maybe they don't want to because they are demonstrating love. And yet it seems fitting to me that Paul would end by referring in all of this to their steadfastness of hope, or their endurance that is inspired by hope. You see, hope has been described as having the desire for something on the one hand, accompanied by a reasonable expectation of receiving what you desire on the other. And so the hope of the Christian has to do with what has been promised to us in the gospel, whether you talk about it in terms of salvation or redemption or all of the different ways that we see in the New Testament. And when we respond to the gospel, yes, we are forgiven of our sins. And what we truly desire, though, is something that still awaits us in the future when the Lord returns, when he takes us to be with him. As Paul talks about here in the last verse that we read in verse 10, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are still waiting for part of that. It hasn't been realized just yet. And what Paul said that our hope produces in us, this hope of expecting something in the future, having a reasonable expectation of something that we desire, is it produces in us steadfastness or endurance, or some translations might say perseverance. All of them mean the same thing. And can you see how those two qualities go together? Because we confidently expect to receive this great salvation when Christ returns, we don't give up now. And when you look at the Thessalonians, these were people who were being persecuted, but they didn't give up because they had hope for the future. They weren't just looking at the situation at hand. They were thinking of the future. And what they knew is that there was something better awaiting them if they didn't give up. And so they continued to work and they continued to labor. They persevered in these things. But the second thing I want you to notice that Paul was thankful for as he wrote to the Thessalonians, he was thankful for their election, as he would call it, their election by God and their reception of the word. Look at verse 4 again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's the concept of election. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The biblical concept of election or being chosen by God is one that it seems to me is frequently misunderstood by people, by religious people. It's certainly a challenge to understand when you look at some of the things that are said in the New Testament. But I think we can do it if we're willing to put forth the effort. It seems to me that many people believe that here's what God did. God chose certain individuals to be saved on the one hand, even before he created the world, and he chose other people to be lost even before he created the world. And so God predestined certain people to live with him forever, and he predestined certain other people to be separated from him forever. And the way that goes is you don't really have any choice in that matter, because it was all decided before even the first man and woman stepped foot on this earth, before the world was even created. And that teaching often goes by the term Calvinism. Preceded John Calvin, but that's who really made that popular. And I do believe that God has made some decisions with regard to our salvation. He did that before he even created the world. But those decisions didn't have to do with anyone individually by name. It wasn't, he decided that Jeff's going to have this destiny, and he decided this other person's going to have this other destiny. There are a few things I think we ought to look at this evening that I hope will help us to understand just how God chose us and how it can be said that he did that even before the foundation of the world. If you will, turn over to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. That's another letter in which Paul deals with this concept. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Paul says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And the key to understanding what Paul says there, the key to understanding the doctrine of election, is to understand how we become one of the elect. Do we become one of the elect solely on the basis of some arbitrary decision that God made even before he created the first man and woman? Or do we become one of the elect in some other fashion? And maybe we should ask it this way. When the Bible talks about election and when it talks about predestination, is it referring to God choosing and predestinating certain individuals to be saved? Or did this selection or predetermination have to do with a certain type of person? I think the scriptures teach that God chose a certain type of person, not individuals by name. And the type of person that God chose, according to this passage in Ephesians, is the person who is in Christ. as he says there in verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And if you read that passage with me again, just think of all the in Christ statements that are made. Blessed be the God and Father, he says in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You see, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about where it is that we are, that we become, and where it is that we are, where God has made his love and his salvation available. It's in Jesus that he has done this. And what God did before the foundation of the world is he decided that it would be through his son that people would obtain salvation, that it would be that these people who were not his, who were outside of a relationship with him, would become his own possession in Christ. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Jesus was known. And God knew what he was going to do in Jesus. As Paul said there in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And so what Paul was saying is, God made this plan of how we were going to be saved in Christ before he even created the world. This wasn't something new. This wasn't something that he had to come up with on the spur of the moment. Paul would talk about it being God's eternal purpose. It extends back to the days of eternity before he even created the world. He didn't have a list of names in mind, but he did know the kind of people who would belong to him. It would be people in Christ. Now, that's been illustrated in a number of different ways, and the one I'm going to use this evening, I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's not super sophisticated. That's how I have to do things. But I think what I'm going to point out for you, I think is going to be easy to understand. If you go, Brady and I yesterday went shoe shopping, and I think we went to pretty well every tennis shoe shop in the Golden Triangle. And we found some for him, by the way. That's good. If you go shoe shopping, you go to a shoe store, and you have all these shoes on the wall, and you pick out a shoe that is on display, and the clerk goes back and gets it for you in your size, how would you describe that transaction? If someone were to say to you, what shoes did you choose? How would you respond? You might show them your new pair of shoes and say, I chose these. No, you didn't really choose those. You chose off of the wall a representative of those, didn't you? I want the Nikes that are black, white, and gray. By the way, that's what he's wearing tonight. He wanted to wear his new shoes this evening. I chose these. No, you chose a representative of those. And then the person who went in the back, and they picked out those in your size and brought to you. That's how God did it. He says, here's the person who's going to be mine. It's going to be the person who is in Christ. That's who God chose. And when we get in Christ, we are the person that God has chosen or that God has elected. He didn't pick out an individual. He picked out a type of person. And whoever is willing to be that type of person can be one of God's elect. The decision of whether or not we're going to be one of God's elect ultimately falls upon us. Peter, as Sam read, talks about being all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. How do you do that? It's just God made this choice at some time in the past. No, you decide whether you're going to be in Christ, and you decide if you're going to stay there. That's how you confirm your calling and election. We have to make sure that we get into Christ and that we are steadfast. We persevere. We endure in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, Paul talks about there, in Christ Jesus, again, that's where it is. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we get in there and become one of the chosen. Or as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, where salvation and redemption and election, where all of that is found, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's where it's found. And the way Paul knew that the Thessalonians were among God's elect, among God's chosen, was by the way they received the word of God. That's what Paul says next in our passage. You look at verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You accepted what we preached, and you put it into practice. And that's how we know that God has chosen you, Paul says. When Paul and his companions came to the city of Thessalonica, their emphasis was on the word of God. It wasn't on themselves. They weren't preaching themselves. They weren't, you know, trying to sway people with persuasive words. Paul emphasizes that point in this letter. And he may have been trying to say the same thing in other letters that we have from his pen. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul would say to the Corinthians that when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And he says, I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why, Paul? He says in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I tell you what, that's a passage that we probably ought to read more often than we do, because we so very often think that the gospel is somehow dependent upon the persuasiveness of a speaker. It is found in the message. And if it's not, then we are without hope. The message of the gospel is what will get it done. And so Paul didn't travel around the world of the first century trying to draw followers to himself. His sole purpose was to point people to Jesus. And that's what he did when he was in Thessalonica. He even called upon the church there to as witness to that fact. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be for your sake. They were not self-seeking. But Paul also said something about the time he spent in that city. Not only did he come with the right attitude, he says, but he came with a divine message that was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I take that to mean that the veracity of Paul's message was confirmed by miracles. That's what the writer of Hebrews said miracles did. God bears witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. That was necessary in the first century. But I said all of that to say this, the Thessalonians responded, and what they responded to was the word of God, not the words of mere men. As Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he would say to them, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You accepted it, and you accepted it on the basis that it was the word of God. The word of God is the only thing capable of making a person one of God's chosen people. And the Thessalonians were exactly that. And they were that in part because they had responded to God's chosen message, the gospel of Christ. And the final thing I want you to see this evening is that Paul was thankful for their example and for their influence upon other people. Look again at verse 6 of our text. You became imitators of us, he says, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia and also in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had endured much affliction, Paul says. And yet he points out that they had received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, they became examples to other churches, other Christians in other parts of the world. And they continue to be an example for us today. I want you to, if you want to find a good example, here's where you find it. Look to people who are doing what they're supposed to do, even if doing what they're supposed to do is costing them greatly. Those are the people to look to. That's certainly the kind of example the church in Thessalonica provides. It is relatively easy for us to accept the word of God when there is not a price to be paid for doing that. But it's an entirely different story when you accept the word of God and you do that knowing that as a result, there's going to be opposition and there are going to be difficult circumstances. And that's who they were. They are a good example in the fact that, you know, we don't have to let adverse circumstances get us down, not if our joy is derived from the right things. When Paul talks about them receiving the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, I'm not confident I know everything I'd like to know about that. I don't know how that differs much from the joy that is derived from Christ, a joy that's not affected by our circumstances. That's what we have as God's people. And yet Paul not only said that the Thessalonians had received the word in much affliction, but also that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. They're not just taking it in and putting it into practice. They're sounding out the word as well. We know they received it, but they also distributed it in some way. And I'll just tell you, I suspect that probably was done in the midst of persecution as well. Because when you look at the New Testament, it is interesting to me that it was during times of persecution that the Word of God made progress. It doesn't seem like it ought to work that way, does it? But that's the way it worked. It didn't take long for opposition to rise in the early church. And yet that didn't stop the apostles from preaching the Word. Just go to the early parts of the book of Acts and you see that. And even those who were not apostles didn't lose heart when outright opposition arose following the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, talks about Saul approving of his execution and the fact that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles, and that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation upon him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And those who were scattered just hid and did nothing, right? No, that is not what they did. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They didn't let it keep them from doing what they were supposed to do. Tell you what, if we decide that we're going to preach the word, then we can expect some opposition from that. If we plan to preach it as the Lord wants us to preach it. The Apostle Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and say to him, "So you, my child, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and entrust what you heard me say in the presence of many others as witnesses to faithful people who will be competent to teach others as well." And he says, "Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Man, those are encouraging words, Paul. Preach the word and take your share of the suffering. Do you think that's accidental that he puts those together? And if Timothy could expect to suffer hardship in his work of entrusting the gospel to others, don't you suspect that those to whom it was entrusted could also expect the same thing? I believe so. And the great question for us is, are we willing to suffer hardship to further the gospel? You know, sometimes our greatest concern is somebody going to think I'm an idiot if I, you know, try to preach the gospel? That's usually how that works in our society. We don't usually have the same kind of concerns, not on the whole, that people did in the first century. I'm not saying it can't happen. And yet sometimes we wilt and we step back and we don't say a word. And I can't help but think that God's not pleased with that. As I've already said this evening, Paul loved this church. And when you look at them, he had a great deal to be thankful about. When he contemplated them and their faith, their love, and their hope, and the things they were doing. And the things for which he was thankful for are the things that we need to work toward. And the things that we need to be thankful for when we see them in the lives of other Christians, when they are involved in the work of the Lord in these ways. And may God give us the strength to do just that. to be the people he's called us to be, and to be grateful for one another as we work together in his cause. We have anybody in the audience this evening who is in need of obeying the gospel of Christ, don't hesitate to do that. It won't mean that your life will always be easy. It won't mean that there won't be any challenges along the way, or that any problems you have, they'll just disappear. That's not how it works. But what it will mean is that you have an inheritance that is awaiting you. You'll have a hope as you live, and you'll have a family to be a part of your life. And you have God as your Father and Jesus as your Savior. And I tell you what, no matter what we have to endure, that's worth it. And so if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, why not tonight? Or if there's some other way that we can help you, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.